Okay, well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to our first inaugural kickoff of Sunday School here at PBC. Been a little bit of a time coming and working on this, and thanks to a lot of people that volunteered to bring this off, and especially to Pastor Jeff in leading us and getting us going here. So let's dive right in. Our topic for our first course of study will be Old Testament Survey, where we'll take a look at the entirety of the Old Testament in the next 26 weeks or so. When we're finished with the Old Testament, we'll be following that with New Testament Survey for another 26 weeks. So this class and this curriculum are designed so that you will profit from it, even if you're not able to be here all the time. If you're only able to be here a few weeks here and there. But it's also designed so that the whole is greater than the sum of its parts. So I encourage us all to try to make as many of these as we can. Because these, like I say, it's built and the narrative of these classes all fit together. So let's go to the Lord with a word of prayer, please. Gracious Father, we thank you for this time together this morning, and we ask that you would be with us this morning. We ask that you would speak to us through your word, even as we just give an overview, and we thank you for this time now, Father. May we be blessed, convicted, instructed, and enfreshed in your word this morning. In Jesus' holy name, amen. So now for this first section, like I said, we'll be just doing an introduction. Basically an overview or a summary of the Old Testament. And we'll look at it in its entirety, actually in three different ways. And I hope that you will find this class profitable. So why study the Old Testament? You know, a lot of people say that we don't need to, that it's not relevant anymore. Some would say that it's, you know, you could do it, but really just to give you a literary context for the New Testament. But it's more than that. If that's all that we are doing it for, we're missing out on a real wealth of knowledge, of teaching, and of understanding of who God is. So I'd like to give two purposes this morning for us to study the Old Testament. The first one is that it reveals the character of God in a way that the New Testament does not. And the second one is that it tells us about Jesus Christ. Now, firstly, the Old Testament reveals the character of God in a way that the New Testament does not. In the New Testament, we have the benefit of great clarity, the benefit of considering God this side of Christ. But whereas the New Testament was written in one generation, the Old Testament spans thousands of years. As we see God's character manifest through history in the Old Testament, there's a certain depth and a richness that we can take away. The difference is between a crystal clear snapshot on the one hand, the snapshot of the New Testament, and a slightly grainy but an hour-long movie on the other hand. The Old Testament. See, it's one thing to read about God's patience in 2 Peter. Would somebody like to grab 2 Peter real quick? Chapter 3, verse 9.
The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should.
Okay, so we see in 2 Peter 3, 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, but is patient with you. Now, if that's all the information that we had, that would be one thing for us to understand, okay, God is patient. But it's quite another to see God's patience. Okay, to see his patience with his rebellious people in the desert of Sinai. And again, in the promised land. Through the judges and the monarchy and the exile and even beyond that. The same God, the same promises, the same rebellion, the same patience. The Old Testament offers a different lens with which we can view the character of God. And as we see his character displayed across so much history, there's a depth and a richness that we just can't experience in the New Testament when it just tells us that God is patient. That's our first purpose for this study. The second one is that the Old Testament tells us about Jesus Christ. And it does that in three ways. First of all, the Old Testament is the context for the events of the New Testament. Historically, to be sure, but also thematically. From Abraham's sacrifice on, for example, God spent 2,000 years getting us ready for the idea of a substitute sacrifice on our behalf. That's how we understand what Jesus did on the cross. Secondly, the Old Testament is the source of, by one person's count, 295 references and 600 allusions in the New Testament that helps us understand who Jesus is. The New Testament writers clearly expected us to have a working knowledge of the Old Testament. And thirdly, more than just an aid for knowing the New Testament better, Jesus himself says that the Old Testament teaches about him. Somebody want to grab Luke 24? Luke 24, verse 44. And then somebody else, maybe chapter 5, verse 17 of Luke. Luke 24, 44. Does somebody have that? Go, hon. It's coming up.
I have this for you. Okay. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the psalm must be fulfilled."
Yeah, all things written about him in the law and the prophets and the book of Moses. So how about 5:17? Did somebody have that? Yes.
Now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Didn't quite fit.
No, it doesn't. It must be something different. Sorry about that. Okay, so if I could summarize the entire Old Testament in a simple phrase, the Old Testament, promises made. We learn of our need for God's promises. We are sinners, unable to save ourselves and condemned to hell by a just God. But we learn of our promise-making God, who in his mercy promises us what we could never achieve ourselves. Similarly, as we see later, we will see later in the course, the message of the New Testament is promises kept, particularly in Jesus Christ. So what does promises made look like? For the rest of the class, I'm going to go through the Old Testament from beginning to end. Not just once, but three different times. The first time will be to set our bearings, to introduce us to each book of the Old Testament. And then we'll step back and run through again. This time looking at our need for God's promises, the story of his holiness and our sin. And finally, we'll look at the story of his promise, which ultimately carries us into the ministry of Jesus Christ. So we'll start with the historical overview. The Bible begins on page 1 in Genesis 1:1 with God's creation of the universe from nothing. And the crown of his creation, mankind made in his image to reflect his character. This is chapters 1 and 2 of the Bible. And then in chapter 3, God's first humans disobey him and the whole cosmos falls into ruin as a consequence. The narrative continues with things going from bad to worse. And then in Genesis 12, God begins His plan of redemption, calling Abraham to be the first of His new people. God leads him and ultimately his family to his place, the promised land of Canaan. And after a series of providential twists, these people end up as slaves in Egypt. And yet they also quickly reproduce and become a great nation. Moses then brings the nation out of Egypt. God gives Israel the law, making them off as His special people. And He gives them the land He has promised, where His special people is to live and display God's character to the nations. But instead of displaying God's character, moral and political confusion follows during the reign of leaders called judges. After some centuries, the people ask for and receive a king in the person of Saul. And then David follows Saul. David's reign best represents the archetype of a kingdom in which God's chosen man and God's word rule over His people in His chosen place. The kingdom arguably reaches its peak in the time of prosperity and the building of the temple by David's son, Solomon. But David is sinful, and his descendants are worse. Clearly, this is not the fullness of God's plan. The kingdom divides into two. Both parts of the now divided nation fall into idolatry until God finally destroys the northern half through the Assyrian Empire. A little over a century later, the exiles of the southern half, or he exiles the southern half to Babylon. Several generations pass in exile, and then the people return to rebuild the temple and Jerusalem's wall. And here the Old Testament history ends, with the people reduced to a position of utter desperation and dependence on God. This is the narrative taken up by the 39 books of the Old Testament. You can divide them out by putting the first 17 books into one category, and the narrative from creation to the return of the exiles from Babylon. The next section of scripture are called the writings, from Job to the Song of Songs. And the last 17 books are the prophets, Isaiah to Malachi. And now I'll take each one of these books in turn and give just a very brief summation of what each one is about. Genesis describes how the world and the first humans were made, the perfection of that unspoiled creation, how sin entered the world, how God initiated His plan of salvation through Abraham, but despite God's instructions to Abraham to live in the promised land, Genesis closes with His people in Egypt. Exodus finds Abraham's descendants as slaves now in Egypt and constitutes God's grand entry onto the stage of world history as He routs the most powerful nation on earth to bring His people back to their land as His own. Leviticus presents a digest of God's laws given to people in the wilderness. Holiness is the theme. Numbers mostly tells the story of the people journeying toward the promised land, their rebellion, and God's persevering faithfulness. Deuteronomy presents the second giving of the law. Joshua describes the conquest of the promised land some 400 years after God's people left it. Judges is the depressing account of life in the promised land. The people continually revert to lawlessness, and the times are summed up well by the last verse of the last chapter. Somebody grab the last verse of Judges 21. Judges 21:25.
In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes.
Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It has come to that at this point. Ruth. Ruth is a little story set during the days of the judges, preparing the way for King David. 1 and 2 Samuel are about the last judge, Samuel, a false start king, if you will. Saul, a false start king named Saul, and the first real king, David. Now the books of 1 and 2 Kings follow David's royal descendants as they lead the people into idolatry and eventually into annihilation for the northern 10 tribes and exile for the southern 2 tribes. 1 and 2 Chronicles tell that same story. But instead of explaining why the exile happened, the message of Kings, they point ahead to God's final salvation. And the last 3 books of history are about the exile and the return from the exile. Ezra describes the return of the Jews from their captivity and the rebuilding of the temple. Nehemiah continues the story by describing the rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls, a partial fulfillment of God's promises of restoration to his people. And Esther is the last book of history, a story of God's providential deliverance of the Jewish community during the exile. The next section in the Old Testament of books is called the Writings. The middle books of the Old Testament are largely collections of wisdom literature, devotional poems, and ceremonial literature from the temple. Job is a story about a righteous man who is tried by God. Psalms are poetic prayers of praise, confession, and lament to God. Proverbs presents the wisdom of Solomon and others concerning practical life issues. Ecclesiastes, again probably written by Solomon, recounts one man's search for the path to happiness and meaning in this world. The Song of Songs is a collection of love songs between a bridegroom and his bride. And the final collection of books in the Old Testament is the Prophets. These 17 books represent God's commentary on Israel's history, particularly Israel's disobedience. The book of Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet in the southern kingdom called Judah. The first 39 chapters are prophecies leading up to the captivity. The last chapters point to a future restoration and redemption. Jeremiah prophesied in Jerusalem during the years the city was besieged. He continued to prophesy for 7 years after the city fell in 586 BC. Lamentations is Jeremiah's lament over the destruction of Jerusalem. Ezekiel prophesied in Babylon during this time about the coming fall of Jerusalem and God's ultimate restoration of his people. Daniel, part prophecy and part history, chronicles how God showed himself to be the ruler of the world, even as his people were in captivity in Babylon. Hosea prophesied to the northern kingdom called Israel at the same time as Isaiah. God used Hosea's adulterous wife as a living example of Israel's unfaithfulness. Joel preached about the coming judgment of God on the southern kingdom and God's blessing that would follow their repentance. And that's really the outline for most of these prophets. Amos, another contemporary of Isaiah, predicted the judgment and restoration of the northern kingdom. Obadiah uttered his very short prophecy of judgment against one of Judah's neighbors, Edom. Jonah, when called to prophesy to the Assyrian city of Nineveh, fled and was swallowed by a great fish. In the belly of the fish, he prayed, repented, was delivered, and obeyed. Micah, he prophesied at the same time as Isaiah and Hosea, and he spoke to both Israel and Judah. Nahum, who lived a century after Jonah, proclaimed the coming judgment of God on Nineveh and a future deliverance for Judah. Habakkuk asked God why bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people. God's response is a call to faith and trust in his promise of restoration. Zephaniah promised that judgment would come on Judah as he called them to repent. And the last three prophets prophesied after the exile as Jerusalem was being rebuilt. Haggai prodded the people to get on with the rebuilding of the temple. Zechariah prophesied 2 months after Haggai and presented a series of wild dreams that attacked the religious lethargy of the people and foresaw the messianic age. Malachi also attacked religious apathy and promised a coming Messiah. He was the last Old Testament prophet. So that's the Old Testament from end to end. That, in a nutshell, is the history of the Old Testament. As I said, that was just to let us set our bearings and to introduce us to each book. But now we'll run through it a second time, looking at our need for God's promises. And what we will see is God's passion for holiness and our passion for sin. See, the Old Testament teaches that all people are sinners. And the storyline as a whole quickly leads to the conclusion that people are not able to deal with sin themselves. Adam and Eve sin, so God wipes the slate clean and starts over with Noah. But he and his descendants sin. God picks one family to bless, but they sin too. And God's miraculous rescue of Israel from Egypt is followed only by grumbling and rebellion. Arrival in the promised land finds things getting only worse. The book of Judges suggests that the problem is that they have no king. But even a king as good as David sins. And subsequent kings lead the charge to idolatry. God warns his people and then disciplines them through exile. But when they return from that crucible of chastisement, they go right back to their wicked ways. What is needed, we find, is not a second chance, but a new heart. We are sinful, and no solution for that problem is achieved in the Old Testament. God must do something new. That's a huge problem. Because God's purpose for his people was for them to live lives together that proclaimed the perfection of his holy character to the nations around them. As Ezekiel puts it, the people intended to proclaim God's name, and instead they profaned it. Now, what is to be done? This is where references to atonement are significant. A number of images are used to describe atonement in the Old Testament, but the most prominent is sacrifice. Sinners would seek to restore their relationship with God through sacrifice. Abel's sacrifice is the first described explicitly in Scripture. And then Noah's shows that sacrifice pleases God. Abraham's sacrifice of a ram instead of Isaac introduced the idea of sacrifice as a substitute. And at the first Passover, a substitute by which God's wrath was turned aside. And the sacrificial laws on Leviticus introduced the idea not just of a substitute, but of a penal substitute. A substitute who bore the punishment that we deserved. A penal substitute who made atonement, as on the Day of Atonement, where punishment was not merely served, but relationship with God was restored. So do you see how the Old Testament gradually builds on this idea of sacrifice? Do you see what God was teaching His people? First, He was teaching about His holiness and His passion for holiness. Second, He was teaching that sin is serious, deathly serious, because it's such an aberration from His holiness. And third, He was teaching that atonement could be accomplished when an innocent one dies in the place of the guilty. In and of themselves, Levitical sacrifices were never the point. And ironically, sacrifices were most appropriate when the person offering the sacrifice realized that the offering was not sufficient to atone for sins. So you have the psalmist saying, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." Sacrifices were not efficacious except by God's grace. The ineffective nature of sacrifices can be seen most clearly through the Jewish Day of Atonement. And that was a day on which a special sin offering was made for the whole nation. What's striking is that this ritual had to be repeated annually. It was calendar driven, not event driven. It wasn't a sacrifice that you went and made to atone for a sin that you just committed. It was one that was made on a certain day every year because the people were in a state of sin. To atone for one particular sin, but then still be in a state of sin, it had no effect. And no animal sacrifice could ultimately remove their guilt. There was no perfect sacrifice. If there had been, the people could have stopped offering them. And we've seen that in Hebrews 10. Instead, these imperfect sacrifices emphasize the fact that God is holy, that sin separates us from God, and that He provides a way of forgiveness. So the Old Testament explores so many different potential solutions to the problem of sin, but ultimately comes up empty-handed. And that's one reason why it is bookended with God's curse. Think of Genesis 3. Because of sin, God curses the serpent, the man, and the woman. And does anybody know the last word of the Old Testament? What's the last word of the last chapter of the book of Malachi? Turn there with me if you would. Referring to the one who would come, to the second Elijah, who would be John the Baptist. Chapter 4, verse 6 says, "He will turn the hearts of their fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." We have curse at the beginning, and we're still under the curse at the end, in the same place we were when we began in Genesis chapter 3. So this brings up a question that I could call the riddle of the Old Testament. In Exodus 34, the Lord describes Himself to Moses saying, "The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he that does not leave the guilty unpunished. Now we need to reconcile that verse a little bit. It says, forgiving, yet not leaving the guilty unpunished. How can that be? Perhaps there's still hope for our sin. After all we've seen in the Old Testament, it gave us no solution for our sin. All the things that were tried. And yet, he is forgiving, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Okay, so we've been through the Old Testament twice now, looking briefly at the historical events, and then again looking at our need for God's promises to save us from our sin. So now let's go through a third time and look at the story of that promise. There is hope. And it is another story that we see in the Old Testament, the story of promise. Yes, the Old Testament ends where it started in Genesis 3. But it also gives us a promise of hope. How will God forgive and yet not leave the guilty unpunished? It all comes down to his promise. And the story of promise begins in the most unlikely of places. It begins in the words of God's curse after the fall. Adam and Eve had chosen to disobey God, and so he brought upon them the punishment for their sin. But in the very sentence of condemnation, God makes a promise. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Genesis 3:15. God promises to create division and opposition between his people, the seed of the woman, and Satan's people, the seed of the serpent. And he promises that one day a son will be born who will defeat Satan and deliver his people from their sin. The promise comes out of the blue. Adam and Eve have done nothing to merit it, and yet he makes it. Now notice that the promise has two sides. The seed of the serpent will strike at the seed of the woman, yet the seed of the woman will triumph. The story of the Old Testament is the story of that promise being placed in jeopardy again and again. But against impossible odds, God ensures that his promise prevails. Cain murders Abel, the line of the woman. But God preserves that line through Seth. Humanity is captured by sin and deserving of God's judgment. But God's promise endures and he preserves Noah and his family. Then to ensure his promise of deliverance is kept, God makes another promise, never again to destroy all humanity by flood. Centuries pass. People go from bad to worse. But with Abraham, God picks up that eternal promise and begins to flesh it out. He says, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. And I will make your name great. You will be a blessing, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Genesis 12. A generation later, rivalry between Isaac's two sons almost destroys Jacob. But Jacob is the chosen seed, and the Lord preserves him. But once again, God's promise is challenged by a famine that threatens to destroy the whole family. How can God's promise prevail if his family, or if this family of the promise perishes? And amazingly, God uses Joseph's enslavement imprisonment, and suffering to save his family. He takes what his brothers meant for evil and turns it into salvation and deliverance, not just for the chosen family, but for the surrounding nations as well. Again, the seed of the serpent rears its head as the descendants of Jacob are enslaved in Egypt, and a whole generation of boys is slaughtered at Pharaoh's command. Again, God is faithful and remembers his covenant with Abraham. He preserves the life of Moses and then uses him to deliver his people from their slavery. And then at Mount Sinai, God makes a covenant with Israel in much the same way he did with Adam and Eve before the fall. If the people obey, they will stay in the promised land. But if they rebel, God will cast them out. Now, of course, their rebellion begins almost immediately. God judges his people, but he remains faithful to his promise to Abraham and to Adam. A new generation, led by Joshua, is raised up. And God gives them the land he had promised their forefathers. Against all odds, they conquer the Canaanites. Though the people continue to rebel and God continues to punish them, he also raises up judges. And these are successors to Moses and Joshua who rescue the people and defeat their enemies. Finally, in an ultimate act of rebellion, the nation of Israel rejects God as their king and asks for a king like the other nations. In mercy, God anoints a king after his own heart, David, who will be like a son to him. But the serpent even tries to chase down and destroy David from within Israel itself, first through Saul and later through David's own son, Absalom. Yet God, who is gracious and faithful, makes yet another promise to David. This is a promise that's really just an extension of his promise to Abraham, and that gives further shape to the promise of Genesis chapter 3. God promises David that he will always have a son to rule on his throne, and that son will rule in righteousness. The promised seed of Genesis 3 and 15 is in fact to be a king who will deliver his people. At first, it appears that this son is Solomon, but it's not. Solomon proves unfaithful, and judgment follows. Division comes first. The kings in the north are progressively more wicked until God sends the northern kingdom into exile, from which they will never return. In the south, there are periodic renewals, but the renewals are never complete, and they never last. Finally, God sends Judah into exile, and it seems that his promise has failed. But even in the context of judgment and exile, God reveals that he's not forgotten and has not failed. The prophets are given a message of hope that God will make a new covenant with his people. In Jeremiah, after 70 years in exile, Judah returns to the promised land. The walls are restored and the temple is rebuilt. But God never comes back to dwell in that temple. The new covenant is not yet arrived. When will God finally keep his promise? Well, this is the expectation they were living in when, after 400 years of silence, God speaks and the New Testament begins. In conclusion, do you see how all these pieces fit together? On the one hand, the Old Testament is a story that moves sideways, never progressing. Solution after solution to our sin is suggested and tried, only to result in failure. So by the end of Malachi, we're no better off than we were in Genesis 3. Except we know for a fact that we cannot save ourselves. But on another level, the Old Testament is a story of forward motion because it's a story of promise. God gradually reveals more and more of His perfect plan to redeem a people for Himself. And as that promise takes shape, hope is born out of the despair of sin and the stage is set for Jesus Christ. He would live as the perfect Israel and die as our substitute, the perfect Passover lamb. Through His death on our behalf and His resurrection from the dead, He would reconcile us to God. And as Paul puts it in Romans 3, demonstrating God's justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Just and the one who justifies sinners. Forgiving and the one who does not leave the guilty unpunished. The promises God made through all those centuries find their answer in Jesus Christ. The answer to the riddle of the Old Testament. And that is the message of the Hebrew Scriptures. And that is the message of the Old Testament. Any comments? What do you guys think? I ran through that pretty quickly. We have plenty of time, it looks like. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Kevin?
You did a good job there of scanning so much. Because this is God's word to us to reflect His holiness and His redemptive acts through, as you said, generations. This is a long period of time.
Long period of time.
Compared to our
life. Right, yeah.
Huge amount of time from the world's creation.
Yeah.
I think in some of the teachings that we've gone through in the past, I see the Old Testament not so much bookended with curses, but with promises. Even mm-hmm. that verse you read in Malachi, you know, he said, "This is what I'm going to do for you, lest that curse come upon you."
That's right. You see the promise right next to it. Yeah.
And so you see promise and deliverance.
Yeah.
Covenant faithfulness, as others put it.
Yeah.
Faithful to complete the covenant that He first gave with Abraham and the promise that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's mm-hmm. head, which is, in fact, fulfilled, as you said, in Jesus Christ, and gives us the understanding that we are victorious in Christ. He has used us, His people, to accomplish His good purposes,
mm-hmm.
as mysterious as that is.
Yeah, I really like the way it brings out that you see our sin and the fact that none of the solutions are effective. But then you see His promises start at the same place. And His promises are all the way through too. So since He doesn't make promises at the end of all this teaching and learning that our sin is a huge problem, so now I'm going to do something about that. He promised before. So we're learning about our sin, but we're hearing about the solution. We're hearing about our sin, but we're hearing about the solution. That tells me that the New Testament, the New Covenant, is not something that God came up with in response to our inability to be holy. He had the solution at the beginning. And so the coming of Christ as the perfect sacrifice on our behalf, to pay the debt that we couldn't pay, wasn't a new idea that he had, because the old idea didn't work. It was an idea that he had when the old idea started, that yes, this happened, and I'm making this promise in the same, virtually the same verse. And you know, again, at the end of the Old Testament, there it is again, the problem and the promise right together. Yeah. Yeah, that's cool. So.
Well, his promise or his covenant that he gave specifically with Abraham, as R.C. Sproul says, you know, swearing by no one greater than himself, he's the one that would fulfill that covenant. It wasn't an equal yoke.
Yeah. Yeah, no.
And so that shadows in the Old Testament fulfilled in the New, of which we are the benefit of, brings much illumination to
yeah.
that.
Yeah.
And we can rest and trust in his faithfulness through that.
Yeah. Yeah. And how difficult would it be if we were just had the New Testament and we just had the teachings and the explanations that this is what my plan is all about. This is the culmination of the whole plan without showing us thousands of years of attempt and failure and a new beginning and failure again. And yet woven in with that is the promise that just shed so much more light on the shorter passages or even single verses in the New Testament that tell us the same truth, but the Old Testament shows us the truth, and we actually almost experience them as we read through.
The Old Testament really shows us the holiness of God.
Absolutely.
He is to be feared. A lot of New Testament translations say respect.
Mm-hmm.
But I think it's fear.
Mm-hmm.
Because, like that guy with good intentions trying to keep the ark from falling over. And he was struck dead.
Yeah.
And that helped me as a Catholic to understand fear of God.
Yeah.
But like Jesus said, don't fear him who can destroy your body.
Yeah.
Fear him who can cast you into hell.
Yeah.
I thought that was Satan. But it wasn't.
No.
It was God.
Yeah.
Now, that was quite a revelation to me.
Yeah. Doesn't that tell us?
Yeah. Wow. That was really... I felt like I was on a train track all my life, and the train was coming, and there was nothing I could do about it.
Mm.
And I was smashed off the track at the last minute.
Well, you're right. There was nothing you could do about it. But, but God, right? But God, yeah, and his infinite mercy.
Yeah.
That's right, yeah. Yeah, it really illustrates throughout the Old Testament, I think in a way that's more effective than the New Testament, the seriousness of our sin. I think we tend to take it lightly. I know I do, until I get into some of these stories and these accounts and the descriptions of God's wrath and what spurs that wrath, our disobedience, and how we do it over and over again, and yet his faithfulness remains. And that's where the depth of that and the richness of it, it comes from the Old Testament. Yeah. Anybody else? Yeah, Ken.
I'm going to go back to Isaiah, or not Isaiah, I'll have a look there in a minute. But Jeremiah 31.
Mm-hmm.
It says, "There are behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, and I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after these days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their hearts will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people."
Mm-hmm.
You go back to Isaiah, and you go in the middle there, about 46, it says this, "And there is no other God besides me." And then drop down to 22, "Turn to me and be saved." And you shift over to 46, 9, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. Mm-hmm. You know, God again and again establishes himself as the supreme sovereign.
Yeah, that's right.
There is no other.
Yeah.
And then you can take that into whatever realm you want to take it.
Yeah.
You know, and then there's and I will accomplish all my good pleasure.
Mm-hmm.
I will accomplish.
So, go ahead.
You know, we can read that, but after you read so much more of the Old Testament, and when God speaks, it happens.
Yeah.
When you read that, and I will accomplish, it's going to happen.
It's going to happen. Yeah. Yeah.
Now, the Old Testament is, there's so many promises made, and over this long course of history, he makes them and they come to pass. He makes them and they come to pass.
Mm-hmm.
He makes them and they come to pass. And as we read that, we can take great It's just truth. It's going to happen.
Yeah, yeah.
God speaks and it happens.
Yeah.
Over and over and over again.
And so many times we can't. The people in the day when it was, first put down on paper or on scroll or stone or whatever time frame it was, they couldn't understand, I'm sure, any more than we can, how he's going to do that. He would make a promise and there'd be no apparent solution and no apparent course of action to bring that about. But his ways are a little different than our ways. Yeah, and he orchestrates countries, nations, kings, moves them around like he wants to always accomplish what he says he will. Yeah, it's true. Yeah, Kara. Yeah. Yeah, you can trust him. You know, we know that we can go to him and he's like, okay, there's Kara again with the same thing we talked about 6 months ago. We need to go through this again, little one. It happens to all of us, but he's not compromising on the sin. He's going to go through it with us again. Through another episode or another situation or circumstance to teach us that lesson. But he does it not out of punishment, but out of discipline to teach us.
Yeah.
Right? And to bring us along to be holy like he is holy. Right? And that's our calling, to be holy for he is holy. And one day we won't struggle with it quite so much as today. So, yeah, Kev.
In the love of life, in reference to the Old Testament, it is the Word of God, complete to us. We don't want to separate it from the New Testament. It's
right.
The whole counsel of God, because it shows us how to be holy.
Yes.
It gives us that Word that says, this is how you ought to be.
Yeah.
And it gives us the examples of how they work, how they disobey that, and then there was curses in Deuteronomy. Do this, I will bless you.
Yeah.
Do this, you're going to be cursed.
Yeah.
And that explains a lot also of the sin of the people and why that conquering over Israel when they were God's people, why that happened.
Mm-hmm.
Certainly, it doesn't answer all the questions, but you do see righteous people in the Old Testament, saved people. Wasn't just something that happened in the New Testament, obviously.
Yeah, yeah.
But anyway, I was just keying off the fact, how do we be holy?
Right.
And so, to me, that's really embodied in God's Word to us.
Yeah. I think I got one question, too, that is kind of hanging there in my mind I want to talk about. And that's out of the passage you just read in Jeremiah 31 there, Ken, where he says, I will bring a new covenant. Okay, so is the new covenant, because it's new, does that automatically mean it replaces the old? You know, I think we get caught up in that. The new covenant. Okay, that means it's something new, and we forget about the old stuff. We can take that to the junkyard. We're just doing this.
It replaced the signs of the old
covenant. It was a culmination of the old covenant. Mm-hmm. We see the promises to Abraham, promises to Noah, all the way back to Genesis 3, the promises to Adam and Eve. And they're all leading up to, and I, like I said, the promises start clear back at the fall. They don't start as a result of our sin and our failure. They start at the fall as a solution to that which has happened and will continue to happen. So when he says there's a new covenant, it doesn't replace the old. It follows in line with those in the old. And it's just a greater, it's the same as we have all these stories in the Old Testament about God's faithfulness that amplify then when it says in the New Testament that God is faithful. We have all this 2,000 years of experience of God's people to show us what that faithfulness is like. When it says he's faithful, well, how faithful is he? Well, he pulls them out of Egypt. He smites the Egyptians, parts the Red Sea, and it lasts about a week and they start griping, if even that long. Okay, and the rebellion begins almost immediately after what he just did for them. They not only escaped the Egyptians, but plundered them at their own giving. So, in the same way, the New Testament, we have all these things of the Old Testament, all the older or the original promises and covenants. And they're given to teach us the real meaning of the new covenant, the real meaning of the atoning sacrifice of the perfect lamb. Well, what understanding would we have of that if we didn't have all the teaching of the sacrificial system, of the Mosaic law, of the Mosaic covenant, the covenant with Abraham that I will bring my chosen family to the promised land? Okay, well, now we have this new covenant. It's not different than that. That was an explanation of what this really means. Spiritual Israel promised to be at perfect rest with him. And as you said, Kevin, it's 66 books. It's not the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's God's written scripture. And so with that, now we're probably on a time frame. So let's pray and close her up. Get ready for worship. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word and how it reveals your true nature to us. Father, I pray as we go through this study in the next 26 weeks that you will just enrich us with your word through the Old Testament as we look into each book, into each story, into each account, and each covenant. And I pray, Father, that you would use your word mightily in this place, in our lives, and in the lives of others as we go forth, that we might be outworking of that promise to be a blessing to all the nations around us. And so, Father, we look to the people of Port Angeles and Squim that you would use us mightily for your kingdom. Bless us this day, we pray, Father, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.